dealing with the mystery of the church in Pauline theology. And we're entering into the three B's. The church as a building, as a body, and as a bride. And the clearest light on these three figures of speech are in the book of Ephesians. It would be remarkable if that were not the case, since Ephesians is, I call it, the high water level of divine revelation. I believe it has the greatest revelations in all God's Word, and the deepest truths concerning the church. The first figure, then, that we entered into very briefly last Monday, the church as a building. Turn with me to the second chapter of Ephesians and begin with verse 20 for the prime text on this great truth. We might start with verse 19 to get this, and we'll be dealing with this text a little later when it comes to the heavenly citizenship of the believer. 2:19 of Ephesians. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built, and here starts the building, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We'll deal with that text a little later. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together, or being builded together, for a permanent dwelling place. This word habitation. A permanent dwelling place of God through the Spirit. God is not dwelling in a literal building for the last 2,000 years and today. He's living in the Church of Jesus Christ. God is building himself a living temple, a living building, for an eternal abiding place. You'll always live in this temple. You think it's not wonderful to be a part of this body, this temple, this plan of God? I thrill to this every time I teach it, and every time I read it, the knowledge of, no wonder John says, behold what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is no wonder, as we say in your notes, we wouldn't change places in other places. We wouldn't change places with all the saints of the Old Testament or any other plan that God has, archangels, anything else. I'd rather be the smallest member of the body of Jesus Christ than a part of the temple of God Almighty, the church, than any other thing that God should give me. This is the greatest privilege, is to be in this dispensation and in the Church of Jesus Christ, in this living building, in this living body, in this living bride that God is building for his Son. Turn back then to the book of the 1 Corinthians and the chapter 3, and you'll have a little bit more on this building, and Paul is the chief architect, as we've seen. And the preachers, as well as the apostles and prophets, are all workmen on this building together with God, starting with verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. For we are co-laborers with God. What a privilege. Ye are God's husbandry. One of the very, very few figures of speech that Paul uses from agriculture. Most of his are from gains and from life ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. I want you to notice this expression. You're not only God's arable field where God is planting eternal seed to yield an eternal harvest. Ye are God's building. Now, in relationship to that, he's going to enlarge upon it. And in harmony with the grace of God which is given unto me, that special grace that God gave to me as the apostle of the Gentiles, as a wise or skillful architect, I have laid the foundation. Nobody else could say this, as we've seen. And another buildeth thereon. Now's the warning. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to give the material. It's living, valuable, eternal material that God is using in this building. Be careful that you do not use counterfeit material, substitute material. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and notice the two different kinds, one that'll stand the fire test and the other won't. That's the criterion in this particular figure of speech. Every man's work shall be made manifest, publicly displayed, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what kind it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The idea is, God has workmen working on this building. He's had it for 2,000 years. Paul is warning against a number of things. One, be sure you're on the right foundation. What good's a building if it's put in the wrong place? And second, be careful what kind of material you use. We'll show you that, and other places show you, the only kind of material is that that is built for the glory of Jesus Christ and built upon Him. Then the culmination is the day of Jesus Christ. We'll have more about to say about that when we come to the judgment seat. And every man's work shall be tried by fire. What sort it is. What kind it is. Who knows? Maybe a great portion of my classes shall be burned up in that day. Not because the material was wrong, but I didn't do it for the glory of Christ. This is why a preacher, teacher, Christian worker has to continually put under scrutiny, and I mean the scrutiny of the Holy Ghost, his works. Am I doing it for self-aggrandizement? Am I doing it for the glory of the church? Am I doing it for the glory of my denomination? Am I doing it for money, filthy lucre's sake? Or is there just one thing, the glory of Christ, is it for Him? Now, if it isn't, it won't abide the fire test. It doesn't mean souls weren't saved. It doesn't mean that the church wasn't edified. It doesn't mean maybe that you didn't teach the truth. Your motivation was wrong. Therefore, your reward's wrong. Yes. We're talking about the body collectively. Always distinguish between each individual believer's body as being a temple of the Holy Ghost, which, of course, is the foundation for the other one. But then the whole body of Christ is God's habitation. The church is singular. And of course, our denominationalism has ruined this. Our local church body deal has ruined this. The idea that the local church is the body, the building of God, it isn't. The local church is only a small portion of that great body that God is building. But That sanctuary has always been. That's not something new. There is a heavenly temple. But God's building an earthly temple right now. And this temple is the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says it's for an eternal, permanent habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes. Yes. Well, remember, the temple in heaven is not is going to be here on earth one of these days. And it's not going to be a literal temple because, and this agrees with Revelation, when the Lord God is the temple in the New Jerusalem. And therefore, never confuse the rebuilt temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is the millennial temple, with the eternal temple. It's like they need no light of the moon or the sun, for the Lord God is the light of the city, so they don't need a temple because the... In other words, the New Jerusalem will not have a temple. It doesn't need one. The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of God. The heavenly temple has always been there. In other words, it's the presence of God. It's where God dwells, and it has this true tabernacle, not pitched with hands. Every earthly one is only a copy of it. But for the last 2,000 years, God is making himself an eternal habitation. Paul said so. There in that second chapter of Ephesians. And that temple is the Church of Jesus Christ. We shall see it as we come to the body. It deals primarily with that individual indwelling by the Holy Spirit. But here, God is making himself an eternal habitation through the Spirit. And we are building together for this holy habitation. We'll see how he's forming the body the same way. But the figure changes in the body. You have a living organism there. Here you have the idea of a habitation. The emphasis is upon habitation. Yes, but because we don't want to ever... spiritualize, or what shall I say, like the spiritualists all do. They spiritualize heaven, they spiritualize God, they spiritualize the believer's new body, they spiritualize heaven. By that I mean they make it an ethereal, ghostly spirit thing. Christ said, I go to prepare a place. I love that. Place. Not a condition. Heaven is not a condition. Therefore, the temple is not a condition. There is a literal temple in heaven. You say, what kind of material? That's immaterial to me. I do not know. It's like we shall take in Revelation, there are horses in heaven. I don't know why they need them. I don't know what time they are. But they are literal. Christ is going to come riding out of heaven on a horse. You read Revelation 19. That's not spiritual. That's not allegorical. It's real. And I'm going to come riding out of heaven with him on a horse. Elijah was taken into heaven in a chariot of fire. It doesn't have to be the same kinds on earth. The material is not the same anyhow. Like our body is not going to be the same kind of material. But the literal body... through which my redeemed pneuma or new pneuma can express itself. And express itself with the certain kind of faculties its soul has and which angels don't have. We need to be careful not to get this kind of hazy, ethereal viewpoint of heaven and eternity. It's literal. It is physical, material. It doesn't have to be the same kind of material. That's what Paul is so emphatic about in 1 Corinthians 15. We get the all things all confused. We think of physical as things that can be, like on her earth here, that are gross, opaque. Whereas These precious heavenly things are, though they're real, literal place, they're material. But to say that God has to use the same material in heaven that he uses on earth is to disparage the things of God. This is what Paul says. God hasn't exhausted his way of using things. That's why he said there are different kinds of bodies. So if we are born the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And as we've had a soulish body, we shall have a body animated by spirit. Here, then, is the very first one, and we are going to speed up right here. So much we could give on this building. Yes. Yes. It is the particular, peculiar property of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says he has eyes as a flame of fire. He carries the idea of penetration, cauterization, penetration. There's the idea that all things are naked and bare, Paul said, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or to give an account. When we stand before the judgment seat, will there be any subterfuge, camouflage, hypocrisy, cover up, Watergate? That's gone down in history now, like Teapot Dome did when I was a kid. The big Teapot Dome scandal after the First World War. We say in preaching on it, you can fool people, and with a little effort, you can fool yourself. But you can't fool God. This is exactly what Paul means in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. When he says, be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. You cannot fool God. When he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The word mocked is borrowed from the Old Testament, Septuagint, which means to fool. Or make a fool out of. This way I translate it. Don't kid yourself, you can't make a fool out of God. Or you can't kid God. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Yes. Yes. They carry the idea that it's going to take a few hundred years, maybe a thousand years, and a whole lot of money and indulgences and all the rest in order to try to make it out of that hot spot. And yet purgatory is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. They get it out of the apocryphal books and the papal infallibility. There isn't one word of purgatory taught in the Word of God. Hell, or Hades, is not a refining place. It's not a prep school for heaven. It is only a place of confinement until the final judgment. In other words, they try to make seven stories to Hades, and there aren't seven stories. There are only two. One is the abyss, or the abusos. The other is Hades proper, or the confinement of lost souls. From the first wicked person who died to the last one in the great rebellion in the millennium. So here's the first one then. The church is God's living temple. What a tremendous teaching. It'd be wonderful if we had time to go further than that. But I think the other two will further elucidate it, and then, of course, as we go along, we'll see how many privileges are attached to this fact of being a living stone in God's living temple. The second B is the church as the body of Christ, and this is the most elaborate. And here's the peculiar thing, only Paul teaches it. Nobody else has one word to say about the church as the body of Christ. God confined it to the revelation to our apostles. Goes far to prove our syllogism. Paul is the revelator of the church. And only under Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. It is the second striking figure, and as we said, the most elaborate. 16 distinct times. We'll deal with these very briefly. We'll take a running jump down through these 16 times because it's of utmost importance to see the church as the living body of Jesus Christ, a living organism, not an organization, a living organism. One half of these are in the book of Ephesians, 8 of them. Here is why those who have seen at all this great truth of Paul's revelation have called Ephesians the church, the book of body truth. The book of body truth. The church as the living, organic body of Christ rises higher than the previous one, that the church is a building. Peter caught the view of a brief glimpse of a living building, but he did not the living body. Turn with me for a springboard to Ephesians 5, and we'll read it, 22 through 32. And we'll refer to it again when we come to it, each specific truth. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture. I love it very much. It springs from this, verses 21 and 22, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And this leads him into his great dissertation. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, in all authority. Husbands, love your wives. There's the reciprocal responsibility of the two. Even as Christ also loved the church. And he'll even go a little bit stronger than this in our personal lives when he said, love your wife even as you love yourself. No man ever yet, he said, hated his own body. A lot of wives are afraid of this being subject to your husbands. You shouldn't marry that kind of a husband that you couldn't be subject to. And if he's in the Lord, you can. And especially if he's the right kind of husband who loves his wife as his own body, or as Christ loved the church. I don't know why this modern lib deal, and even in the church, I find it. And it makes for a lot of unhappy homes. We're not going to enlarge upon this. But there is a spirit of the age that doesn't like restraint. Christians don't like restraint. They do not like to be a bond slave of Christ, for instance. They want to do their own thing. Wives don't like to be subject to their husbands, and husbands don't like to love their wives and honor them above themselves. They should. If your love for the wife is supposed to be like Christ's love for the church, how much did he love the church? He gave himself for it. That's the kind of love. Well, should the wife be afraid to submit to her husband in all things, if he loves her like that? See, this is the ideal. And it's reciprocal. I'd like to preach on that, but my wife isn't here, so Verse 26. Now she's precious. And he might sanctify and cleanse it. I kid her all the time when in family also when you read these texts. I say, there it is, darling. And then I give her some more. But he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the labor of the word, water by the word, that he might present it to himself a church of stainless glory. I like Tony Bear's translation of that best of all. He might present it to himself a church of stainless glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The word faultless. I'll know my. That's how he's going to present it after he leaves the judgment seat. Now, here he's going to develop it some more. So ought men to love their own wives, or their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. I wish every married couple could see this. I don't know a thing in the world that pays bigger dividends than to love your mate like that, above yourself. It's strange when we're courting, we'll consider that person above ourselves and everything. But marriage seems to make us enter Dullesville immediately. And I often say we begin to take our mate for granted and granted. We begin to, it's like the fellow said when the marriage counselor said, why don't you court your wife as you did before you were married? He said, mister, you don't chase a streetcar after you caught it. But I say to this, I don't know of a thing in the world, in the natural, that could pay richer dividends in a marriage where each considers the other more important than himself and puts them first in everything. And present mind showing it. You know, instead of doing that, they change mates. They think that's the answer. And they find no more satisfaction in the second marriage than the first, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or seven of them like Mickey Rooney. The answer is not changing mates. It's changing yourself a little bit. Enough of that. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. I love this. And it's the body. He's been dealing with this, and he'll deal with it in several other places. We'll take one or two more texts. Notice, his own body, he takes care of it by nourishment and by tender, loving care. So Christ the church has his body. How much does the Lord love you? With all of his infinite being. Will he take care of you? Certainly will. For we are members of his body. Now he's going to draw the application. We are members of his body. Now, just in case you think that this is only a parabolic metaphor to elucidate some small truth or other, he's showing you the intricacy of it, the absolute application of it. Bone of his bone. Flesh of his flesh. You know what he's saying by that? He's saying it's more than just a spiritualization or an allegorical expression. You know, that can mean anything. It can be some kind of a physical thing. Now, when we come to the church as the bride of Christ, we'll see that there is something more there than just a metaphor. There is a love between Christ and his church that finds only one love on earth to compare. And that's bride and bridegroom. So with the body, he is showing that there is only one way to show you how intricate and how deeply, how wonderful the relationship between himself and the church is. There is a living union. Between him and his church, and between each member of his church that is has only one figure on earth that can come anywhere near it, and that's a living organism. Between him and his church, and between each member of his church that is has only one figure on earth that can come anywhere near it, and that's a living organism. The only reason I take care of this hand is because of mine. I take a lot of it. Therefore, I don't stick it in the furnace or boiling water, because even though I might be mad at it sometimes, I didn't do what I wanted to do. We'll see this application. Paul uses it, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. Yes. Yes. They don't have any flesh and bones on Christ. I hadn't thought of that. I'm glad you brought that up. I never thought of that. This text in particular, I've thought of many others. Yes. And they said, they say, of course, that that's a Christophany. You know, they have trouble with that text over there. Touch me and handle me, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. I use that text on them, but they always say, well, that's just like the Christophanies of the Old Testament. When he was an archangel, he appeared unto man there in human form. But this text is a good one. I'll have to put that over in connection with the other one. But notice then his application. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And the Greek is abandon. That's exactly what you do, and they feel it. That's why a possessive mother or a possessive father hates the child to get married. Especially if they're tied to their apron strings or their purse strings too tightly. And shall be cemented unto his wife. Glued to his wife. We just don't use as good cement these days. And the two shall be one flesh. Now watch his application. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's one flesh. Of his bones and of his flesh. One spirit with the Lord we shall see. 1 Corinthians 10. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Paul said concerning this cementing of a husband and wife until Jesus said they're no longer twain, but one flesh. Now he said, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. What's the mystery? That he and I are glued together in one bundle of life, in one unity. I'm one spirit with the Lord. You know, this is a tremendous teaching. I don't think we enter into it enough. It's like somebody, a dear old lady was testifying how she loved the Lord and how near he was to her and how he held her in his hands, or in his hand. Somebody said, what if he spreads his fingers? She said, that wouldn't hurt anything because I'm one of his fingers. Shows you how close you are to him. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth it and cherisheth it. So Christ the Church. There's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. I must draw one more shot at married life, the way it's caricatured. Nevertheless, let every one of you individually so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What a good springboard. Now, we'll draw some more conclusions from this text as we deal with these 16 portions dealing with the church as the body. Yes. Yes, it will be. He's not going to do it. In other words, the church is not going to be, after presented unto Christ as his bride, is not going to be hauled off to the judgment bar or the judgment seat. I make the order immediately, and Paul does too. Immediately after the rapture, we're going to be ushered into the judgment seat. And the accounts are all squared away. And from there, we'll go immediately to the wedding. Then we'll see in prophecy, we leave the wedding to go to the wedding supper. The wedding takes place in heaven, or the presentation, and the wedding supper takes place on earth. After the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we reveal him, yes? In our standing, how, don't use the word state. State has the idea of condition actually as it exists. Our standing before God in justification is as perfect as Jesus Christ. The instant you believe, it never can be improved upon. But in the meantime, our actual state can never get to the place on earth where it can't be improved upon. Notice what Paul said after 30 years of following the Lord, and we'll take this as a separate chapter, by the way, later, but just to put it in here. Paul says, not as though I were already perfect, or had already laid hold of the prize that he'd been talking about, apprehended. But I press toward the mark for the prize, that victory prize. So it's your state is continually capable of more improvement. There's no such thing as getting to the place of such sinless perfection that you can't be improved. But if you think you can improve upon your standing before a holy God, we'll deal with it later. You better go out to Calvary and help God there. And you can't do that. Here's why God calls us saints. I never have felt saintly. But I am a saint. You can't see the halo. But I am a saint. But my saints in Christ. The instant I am in him, God doesn't see brag anymore. He sees Christ. Therefore, how does he see me? Perfect as Christ. We'll deal with that in justification. We better hurry on to the rest of this figure on the bride. We usually have about 2 years' course to give in 1 year. Following in your notes very briefly, and then we'll take these 16 portions. We won't get through them today, of course, but I mean, we'll maybe get to them. The first thing is, how does one get into Christ's body? We have a lot of pasteboard Christians who think you can join the body. How does this arm get in this body? Subscribing to a creed. It was born into the body. And remains a part of the body because it is it's in living connection. It shares one life with the body. We'll see this as Paul goes along. You can't join the body of Christ. You can't even join the local part of the body of Christ. You can join the local church. But you can't join the body. That's why God added to the church daily such as were being saved. So we see in your notes, there are many unsaved folks in the professing church, but there are no unsaved people in the body of Christ. Number one. Paul is very emphatic as to how we get into the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, it has to be by Him. By one Spirit were we all, every born-again believer, sanctified, unsanctified, Spirit-filled, unspirit-filled, baptized with a charismatic baptism, or unbaptized with a charismatic baptism, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, whatever. By one Spirit were we all. We'll use this a little later to show you that every believer is baptized with the Spirit. Every believer is not filled with the Spirit. Paul shows that even the carnal Corinthians were baptized with the Spirit. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And the rest of that text is tremendous to show you why it's one body. And made to drink into one Spirit. That's what makes the body. You know why this finger is a member of the brag body? It drinks into the same life of the rest of the body. There's one Spirit of life that animates every part of this body. Now, if you chop this finger off, it ceases to be a part of this body. Why? Because it doesn't share the Spirit of life, the brag life. The reason you are a member of the body and I'm a member of the one body is because we all drink into the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit animates every member of the body of Christ, the smallest, the biggest. The ones of honor, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 12, and of dishonor. The one that is more needful and the one that's less needful, it doesn't make any difference. That's why the body can't say of that member, I don't have need of you. You do. Because they're all drinking of the same Spirit of life. This is what constitutes the body. Here's why you can't join it. I can tie another finger on this hand if I want to. One out here. Say, well, I've always needed another finger. I don't know what for, but get crazy ideas anyhow. I could tie it on there, but is that made a member of the body? Not on your life. I can put some gloves on, but that's not a member of the body either. You'll see this graphically in the one illustration that Christ gave from nature, the same line. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Severed from me, ye can do nothing. Cut the branch off from the vine, and what good is it? Can it bear fruit? Can it even live? He said, except ye abide in me. That branch has to keep in the vine and has to draw the life from the vine. It has to be an interchanging of life. It has the one Spirit of life from the vine, and it exchanged life with the vine. That's a beautiful figure there in the 15th chapter of John. And from nature, it gives the same thing Paul has given here from physiology. The reason we are one body is we have one Spirit of life with the rest of the body. Same sweet, precious Spirit of God that indwells me and into whom I drink is the one that you drink into. This body is growing. It isn't complete yet. As we saw in Ephesians 2:21 concerning the body, it's growing into an holy temple unto the Lord. Growing. Look at Tony Brown's translation of Colossians 2:19. And not holding the head, or keeping in touch with the head, from whom the whole body, by joints which bind it, draws nourishment for all of its needs, and is knit together and increaseth, here's that word groweth again, increaseth in a godly growth. It won't be finished till the rapture. And the last member is added to the body. We shall see this is what completes the bride in the next figure. Now, let's start these 16, and I'm going to name most of them. I believe it's very important, for much of Pauline theology is wrapped up in these 16 times that Paul reveals the church as the body of Christ. There are other expressions that he doesn't use the word body, but it means the same thing. We'll name a few of those. There are many of them. At the close of these 16 times, we'll get one or two of them, a few of them today. Here is one of Paul's, I guess, most unique, since it's so elaborate. Revelations that Christ gave only to him. Look at the first time in Romans 12, 3 through 16 in the whole portion. The word itself is in verse 5. Romans 12, 3 through 16. And he gives quite a few truths here in relationship to this text. But there's primarily one truth. We being many are one body, and everyone members one of another, having various allotments of faith, measurements, gifts of faith, according as the Holy Spirit puts us in the body to edify the body. A member never has gifts for its own self-aggrandizement or benefit. Now, you'll develop this also in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For instance, if this hand has the ability to fix a watch, it doesn't stop right here and say, well, now, the rest of the body didn't have a thing in the world to do with this watch repair work. Therefore, I'm going to lavish all the attention that we get out of this thing, all the money we get out of this, just to take care of this hand. I'll go down and have my fingernails all beautifully fixed, and the skin needs a little attention, too. And I'll have some shots put into it, some special shots with vitamins and minerals and so on to take care of the hand. Let the rest of the body take care of itself. Is that the reason for the gifts of this hand? Or is it for the benefit of the whole body? He'll elaborate on this in 1 Corinthians 12. But primarily the lesson in Romans 12 is there are all kinds of allotments of faith or gifts. But rather than be puffed up because you're gifted, it should make you humbled, realizing that the gift is not your own. It was given to you for the ministry of the body. The deposit wasn't for personal blessing or personal use. Therefore, he said, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought, but according to each allotment of faith, or the analogy of faith, in verse 6 is a different word. The two Greek words in here, metro and analogia of faith, first has the idea of allotment or special gifts, and the second one has the idea of measurement, the degree of the gift. It is for the whole body. Then he goes on to name some of them. If ministering, weigh on your ministry. If sympathizing, do it with cheerfulness. If God gives you money, you are to consider that money as an allotment of faith, and you're to distribute that to the good of the body, not for self-aggrandizement. Yes?
Any aspect of the gift to be used for
Let us put it this way. Nothing that God does in you or through you that won't backfire on you. God has never used me to be a blessing to anybody else that I didn't get blessed. Be impossible, wouldn't it? In other words, God used the illustration even in the Old Testament that the man who is used of God to water other arid fields, he himself shall be watered. Yes? Yes. In other words, it was not given for personal aggrandizement. That's not the purpose of it. And we shouldn't seek it for that reason. It's like Paul says, and we'll come to that in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are given, he said, for the edification of the body. Or the profit of all. Not profit with all. The Greek is the profit of all. It's for the whole body. Now this is very emphatic there in, and we'll take some of those special gifts that are enumerated in Romans 12 when we come to a discussion of the gifts. We'll deal with that truth later. Of course, we'll be dealing with tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, along with all the other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll come back to these gifts enumerated here. We have, I think, four here that are not in 1 Corinthians 12. But the primary lesson is, don't get puffed up if you have a gift. That's hard not to. Especially if it's the gift of tongues. I've met very few real humble saints who've had the gift of tongues. The church at Corinth wasn't humble. That's why Paul is so careful in 1 Corinthians 12 to show them this. They look down their long, self-righteous nose. I've got the gift, and even Paul doesn't have it. Therefore, I'm bigger than Paul. I've had many a one do that to me. They immediately feel sorry for me when they find out I haven't spoken in tongues. They have great sympathy for me. Yes? It should. It doesn't always do this because it didn't with the Corinthians. We shall see that they had the gift of tongues, the true one. We will show you that you can have the gift of tongues and not be filled with the Spirit. That's what he's showing in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. This is the mistake, I think this is the biggest mistake of the tongues movement today, no matter what group it is, the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, whatever. They think that if you have the gift of tongues, it's an infallible evidence that you have reached the pinnacle. You're filled with the Spirit, you're wholly sanctified, you're sinlessly perfect. When the fact of the matter is, you can be as carnal as you were before and have the gift of tongues. The gifts are not a sign of the Spirit filling, but the fruits are the sign. We shall see in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, I think, is so emphatic here, and yet they've ignored this. I think there is a real indication here that a person can be carnal and have the gift of tongues. So rather than be an evidence that you are now baptized with the Holy Ghost and sinlessly perfect, it is not. No gift is. I have met men who had the gift of prophecy and were not filled with the Spirit. But I tell you this, you can't meet anyone whose life overflows with the life of Christ and is showing his fruition and not be filled. He's filled, brother. He may have a gift. Therefore, I say the fruitful way is more important than the gifted way. And yet the devil has got him sidetracked when he gets him seeking gifts instead of fruits. I believe if they are spirit-filled and have the gift, they will not magnify the gift. They'll magnify Christ. You're dismissed.